Well, happy Mother's Day again. I hope you enjoy your time today, ladies. Today is Mother's Day, and there are a lot of things that can bring a smile to a mom's face, right? Maybe it's the success of your children. Maybe it's a table of happy faces at dinner time, no matter what is in front of them. Or maybe it's just a couch full of small or even grown-up children that are all sleeping on the couch after a full day. Those kinds of things can make a mother's face light up. But I wonder if there is anything better for moms than when your child or your children who have done something wrong, they have been disobedient to you, when they come to you with tears in their eyes, confessing and apologizing, "I did it, I'm sorry, I was wrong, would you please forgive me?" Right, moms can see right through the insincere apologies. They can see right through the manipulative confessions when they just simply want more dessert, or they just simply want to go outside, or they want to have the punishment sort of vacated. But the real genuine confession and apology, a mother can see. And when you see that, your heart is overwhelmed with love, with forgiveness, and with restoration, right? And typically those kinds of conversations would be followed by a huge hug and the words, "I love you, I forgive you, you are my child," and then you would start over. The relationship that was hindered by whatever happened, that was blocked by the wrongdoing, is now fully restored again. Now, mothers can see that in their children, and you can probably also see it in people around you, because there are all kinds of people that have a sense of guilt, that have a sense of shame over something they've done. But most people look for ways to erase the feeling of guilt. When they start to feel it, they decide to lose themselves maybe in chemical dependence. They decide to blame somebody else around them. They compare their actions with other people that maybe are a little bit worse off than they are. Or they try to make up for their failings with words or flowers or some other kind of action to sort of erase and excuse the issue that was done. Or worse yet, maybe it's some kind of semi-apology. "I'm sorry, but..." The gospel exposes and brings to light in people sin. But the goal is not simply to make people feel guilty over their sin. Guilt will do nothing of any significance if it just simply stays as guilt. The goal of the gospel is to show us who we really are as sinners, to expose our sin, and then to see and recognize that we deserve the judgment that God had pronounced, that we deserve what He has said is the consequence of our sin. And then in turn, to repent of that sin, to turn from that sin, and to respond by trusting in the mercy of God that has been given to us in Jesus. Much like a child does with a mom, that is what God wants us to do with Him. And today we're going to continue in our series through the book of Daniel. Now, the last 2 weeks we have seen visions in chapters 7 and 8, which have been sort of connected to the vision of chapter 2, which is looking at the events of all of world history and drawing attention to particular aspects of these kingdoms that are to come, these kingdoms that oppose God, these kingdoms that oppose God's kingdom and that oppose His people. And God shows us these things so that we might have hope and confidence in the future, that no matter what is happening, that we can be confident that God will complete His process, that He will complete His mission, and that He has power over the enemies around us, that He controls the future, He knows the future, and He will establish His kingdom and share it with us forever. That's why God shares these visions with Daniel. Well, chapter 9 is one of the most challenging and fascinating sections of the Bible. There are probably more commentaries written about this section than virtually any other part of Scripture. There is much debate and disagreement over how to understand this passage, how God intended it to be understood both for Daniel's day as well as for our day. But the fascinating part of this chapter is that God is giving hope and confidence, not just to Daniel in his day, but also for the future. And he's not just giving hope and confidence for the temporary, but he's giving hope and confidence for the eternal. Now, we could easily spend several months going through this chapter alone, but that's somewhat impractical, and most of you would probably lose interest after a couple of weeks. But going through the entire chapter in 1 week seems a little bit quick and maybe a little bit inadequate for what the passage has. So what we're going to do is we're going to break it down over the next 3 weeks and look at this chapter in a little bit more detail. But we also know that even after 3 weeks, there will probably still be a lot of questions. Maybe things won't get covered that you really want to talk about. Maybe you aren't sure about the interpretation of certain verses, or maybe you even disagree with some of the interpretation that we give to you. So knowing that that might be the case, the thought came through my mind this week, well, then why don't we then provide an opportunity to discuss it further? So my thought is after the last sermon on chapter 9, which should be the 22nd of May, we are going to take time immediately after the second service, if you would like to stick around or come back, to go downstairs and sit around some tables and order some pizza, and then just dialogue and talk about what you've heard over the last 3 weeks, maybe what you're not understanding, and maybe try to break it down a little bit more clearly for you so that everybody understands and can walk away feeling confident that they know what God is saying to us in chapter 9. So today we're going to begin with just the first section of this, and we will wrap up in a couple of weeks with the very last verse. So turn in your Bibles to chapter 9 of Daniel, and let's look beginning at verse 1. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." The big idea today that I want you to walk away with, and the main point of my message is I want you to see that reading the Word of God will gives Daniel a passion for God and his kingdom through prayer. And as you read the Word of God, it will give you a passion for God's kingdom through prayer. This is the longest recorded prayer in the book of Daniel. It's one full of amazing truth. But it starts out with some historical reference. It tells us that it occurred in the first year of Darius. Now that year is 539 BC. It's roughly 11 years after chapter 8 that we looked at last year. And of course, chronologically, chapter 9, like chapter 7 and 8, doesn't just continue in sequence in the book. Chapter 9 seems to take place between chapters 5 and chapter 6. Chapter 5 and chapter 6. So chapter 6, if you remember, is when Daniel gets thrown to the lions because he refuses to obey the king's edict concerning prayer. And I think this chapter that we're going to read today is why Daniel was able to be so confident and so determined and motivated to defy the king's edict, even when facing death from a ferocious lion. Darius is the same king in chapter 6 and in chapter 9, and we also know him as Cyrus the Great, which seems to be his other name, the name that's more commonly used in other parts of the world historically at that time. He has just conquered Babylon, just as God said he would do in an earlier vision, and just as God said he would do years before in the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, Daniel, we're told, is reading the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And this is perhaps one of the passages that he is reading. Chapter 25, beginning in verse 11. "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste," talking about Jerusalem, "and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Daniel is reading Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said that the exile would last 70 years. And Daniel remembers, wait a minute, I arrived in Babylon in 605 BC. And right now it is 539 and Darius is just to feed the Babylonians. And Daniel can do basic math and says, look at that. The 70 years is nearly up. The exile is nearly over. It was never God's intention for Israel to be in exile forever. It was never their intention that they would be stuck in Babylon or some other nation forever. He had every intention to come and rescue them again, just like he did in Egypt, just like he did in the Exodus, and to bring them out. In fact, if you read the very beginning of Jeremiah chapter 1, it seems that not only does God look ahead to the future exile, but he also looks ahead to the future restoration. He says in verse 10, that God set Israel this day over nations and over kingdoms. Why? To pluck them up and to break down and to destroy and to overthrow and to build and to plant. And so from the very beginning, God was setting up his mission to prepare the people that there would be a time where they would be broken down, but there would also be a time when they would be rebuilt and planted. And Jeremiah chapter 29 says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans that I have for you. We tend to interpret that verse in terms of our own situation, but that passage is related to God's prophetic word to rescue the people out of bondage. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. It would be evil for God to set aside his covenant, his everlasting covenant nation of Israel. That was never his plan. And he says, I have a plan for you, and it is to restore you. God promised to bring judgment on Babylon for their sins. Just like he's judging Israel for the sins that they've committed. He's going to bring judgment upon Babylon, and he would fulfill his people at the end of the 70 years. And Daniel seeing all these things in world history and going, it's time. And God said when his people humbled themselves in prayer, that God would hear them and would restore them and he would gather them for himself. So what does Daniel do when he starts seeing Darius come in and defeat Babylon? What does he do when he starts doing the math and realizes it's nearly been 70 years? What does he do when he sees all these promises and all these things coming together? Does he go back to his house and wait? Does he pretend like nothing is happening? Oh, you know what? Who cares? It doesn't really matter. Does he sit back and wonder what the future will be? No, he begins to pray. But you might wonder, well, wait a minute. We've been talking for several weeks about how God is sovereign and how God controls the future and how God had made these promises anyway. So if God made these promises and if God controls the future and everything is set in motion, then why pray? Matthew Henry said about 300 years ago, God's promises are intended not to supersede, but to excite and to encourage our prayers. God's promises are not intended to supersede our prayers. They're intended to excite your prayers and to encourage your prayers. When God promises us something in his word, it is not designed to make us think, okay, well, God promised that, so there's no need to do anything about it. No, these promises are there to encourage you to pray that God will bring about those promises in our experience, in our lifetime, in our domain. That's the logic of Scripture and sovereignty in prayer. That's exactly what Daniel does. Prayer is both conforming Daniel to think like God thinks, and it is also taking Daniel to become part of God's sovereign plan to restore the nation of Israel. That's exactly what God wants for you to do as well. He wants you to be a people of prayer, not in spite of the promises, but because of his promises. Charles Spurgeon said, prayer is like a homing pigeon. It begins in the heart of God. It is sent out and it lands in the heart of God's people, who then send it back to the heart of God. Daniel prays to the Lord because he sees all these things and he wants to be conformed to what God is doing. He wants to be part of what God is doing, and he wants God to do it for his glory and for his sake. And so he prays to the Lord God. This is the first time that we see that name mentioned in the book of Daniel. Whenever you see the Lord in all caps, little small print, that's the covenant name of God. That's Yahweh. That is his personal name. So for the first time, we're seeing a personal relationship portrayed on the pages of Daniel between Daniel and God. It's not just a God. It's just not one of many gods. It is the covenant God, the one who keeps his promises, the one who makes covenants, the one who loves his people. That's who Daniel is praying to. I wonder if you are regularly reading the Word of God. Because if you're regularly reading the Word of God, then you will see both what God has done in the past, and you will also see what God is doing in the future. And that reality should drive you to pray. Should drive you to pray for God's promises to be completed, for God to move among his people, for God to keep his promises, for his kingdom to come. We often pray about all kinds of things. Things we want, things we desire, things we don't want. And God wants our prayers primarily to be geared around who he is and what he is doing, so that we can be part of his sovereign outworking of his plan to rescue the nations. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, his kingdom is certainly coming. But the question is your mind being conformed to think of heavenly things? Is your life conformed to be part of God's kingdom and his mission on earth? If you are not a person of prayer, it's very likely because you are not a person who loves and knows and reads the Word of God. In fact, we did a survey last year, if you remember. We did a survey asking some questions about what you do and don't do as followers of Christ. And it was interesting that of most of us in our church have a passion for God and his mission and his kingdom, but less than half of us read the Bible more than twice a week. And almost none of us pray with any substance more than at mealtimes. If we are not praying, if we are not reading the Word, how are we ever to be conformed to God's will? How does Daniel pray? Well, let's look further at the text. In verse 4, it says, I pray to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So how does Daniel start with praying? He doesn't start by offering all of his requests. He starts by praising God. He starts by praising God. In a way, Daniel's prayer helps us to understand what a true prayer and intimacy with God looks like. Because the motivation for Daniel's prayer is not just for himself, it's for God. It's for God's kingdom. It's for God's people. It's for God's purposes. It's for God's glory. And how does he start? He wants God's kingdom to come, and he's interceding for people, but his prayer doesn't begin with petitions. His prayer begins with praise. God, you are great. You are awesome. You keep your word. You love your people. You see, the Word of God doesn't just drive Daniel to pray. It informs how he prays. And he begins to pray by focusing on who God is. I recently listened to a pastor say that the church fails to see people grow in intimacy with God because they focus too much talk on what God has done in the past and his promises for the future instead of talking about who God is. Now, that sounds sort of enticing, but it's actually contrary to what Scripture says. You see, if you base your relationship with God on how you feel or what you experience or what you simply think you know in the here and now about God, you will have a very narrow and short-sighted view of God. And your relationship with him will also be shallow. Yes, we need to know who God is now. But we discover who God is by knowing him and what he has done in the past through his revealed word. That's what Daniel focuses attention on. He's looking back and going, look how great God was. What's he thinking of? The Exodus, creation, the kings, the conquest. Look how great he is. Look what God's going to do in the future. He's setting up a kingdom. He's going to save people. He's going to bless the nations. And we discover all of that by reading the word of God. If you don't read the word of God, you don't have an awareness of who God was and who God will be and what he is doing in the people that he has saved. You see, God never changes. So if what you read in the Old Testament is what you will discover about God in the now, and if what you are experiencing in the now is not consistent with the Old Testament, then you aren't knowing God. Because God never changes. He never wavers. He never falters. That is our God. And so the best way to know him is to study it and to read the word. Daniel says, my God is faithful to those who obey his commands. Daniel and his friends were part of the faithful remnant in Babylon. There weren't very many, but there was a faithful group who was faithful to the law and faithful under pressure and faithful to reject idols. And now this faithful one stands in the place of the unfaithful ones, and he is seeking God's blessing on behalf of Israel by praying. And he starts by offering praise to God. Daniel knows the future for God's people. He knows that he is grounded in what God has said already and what he has done in the past. His mission is not fluid. It is consistent. His plans are not wavering. He is good. He is kind. He is loving. He is awesome and great. And Daniel is overwhelmed with praise. I wonder if your prayers are primarily concerned with what you think that you need or you think that you want or how you feel in that moment. Listen, God wants you to come to him in prayer, and he wants you to cry out to him, but he wants you to cry out to him in praise. And too often, our prayers are not filled with praise. They're only filled with what we desire. Even if you look at the Old Testament Psalms of lament by David, his prayers of frustration and discouragement are always girded with praise, either at the beginning or the end. He may be frustrated. He may not like what's happening. He may want God to change something, but his prayers are always filled with words of praise. Some of you are having a hard time praising God for anything. You cannot see what's happening around you, and so you think that praise can't flow from your heart and your lips because you don't know what's happening and you don't feel confident. You don't know what's going to happen in the future. Do you know what will produce praise in you? Do you know what will produce a heart of praise? It does not come from dramatic songs. It does not come from vibrant music. It doesn't come from a flashy, light-inspired worship show. It doesn't come from simply what you experience. Or even how you feel at that moment. Well, I don't feel like praising God, so I'm not going to do it. It doesn't come from those things. Praise is directly related to knowing who God is, what he has done, and what he will do for his people. And all of this is made clear by reading God's word. You want to go downstairs real quick? She needs your help. Thank you. All of this is made clear by reading God's word. If you lack praise in your life, you will not find it by attending every single praise service on the island. If you lack praise in your life, you will not find it in finding a better church with a better band than we have. If you lack praise in your life, you will not find it by trying to have some euphoric experience at sunrise or sunset on an ocean or on a lake or on a mountaintop. If you want to have a heart of praise, you need to know God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. He wants you to read it and to study it and to meditate on it and to praise him because of it. We see a third thing. Look at verse 5. Or a second thing. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled and turned aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that you have committed, that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, in which he set before us by his servants and prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. The curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like that what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. Notice the second part of Daniel's prayer. He confesses sin. Daniel pours out his heart in God to God in confession over his sin and over his people's sins. He says, everybody has done this. Even though he wasn't part of the sin that caused the exile, he knows he's still a sinner. And he's confessing all of it. He's standing in the place of the people, representing them before God, saying, God, we have all sinned. He's like a lawyer. He's like an advocate. But he's part of the problem, of course. But what Daniel is doing is exactly what the King Solomon said centuries before the dedication of the temple that the people of God should do. In 1 Kings chapter 8, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. That's what happened. They sinned and they were carried off. Yet, if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors. He's saying, if you look to Jerusalem and pray, and you remember back in Daniel chapter 6, that's exactly what Daniel's doing, right? He was looking to Jerusalem and praying three times a day. If you do this, saying we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind, with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and prayed to you toward their land, which you have given to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people, saying, Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. That's exactly what Daniel's doing. Did you notice that? That when your people in the midst of the iron furnace, these people were in a fiery furnace at the beginning of Daniel, pray and repent. Daniel's confession is sobering in chapter 9. It's like a legal indictment of how bad these people are. The list could go on forever. And beginning of verse 5 says they sinned. Literally, they missed the mark. The imagery is that of throwing a stone with a sling and missing your target, or in modern terms, shooting a bow and arrow or a rifle and missing the target. You've missed the mark. God is a mark of holiness. Anything short of that is sin, and they've sinned. It says they've also done wrong in chapter 9. In Hebrew, that means to bend or to twist, meaning that they veer from the straight path. Which, if you remember from the prophet Isaiah, right, that the Messiah will come in and make a crooked path straight. He will heal them of their wrongdoing. To veer from the path, and this crooked path is like a deliberate attempt to avoid God's righteousness. It's intentional sin. It's not just, it's just accidental. You intended to do it. It says that they acted wickedly. They not only committed sins against God, but also humanity. That they rebelled against God, meaning that they rebelled against their creator, against their king. He says that they ignored God's law. They knew what God wanted, yet they refused to do it. There was no ambiguity there. And then he says they refused to listen to the prophets, which makes their sin all the more bizarre, because the prophets were like lawyers who were sent by God when the covenant was broken. It's part of his grace to turn the people from sin back to righteousness. And they were so sinful that they would refuse to listen to those prophets. They rejected those prophets. They opposed those prophets. And on some occasions, they killed the prophets. Their sin was great. It was committed by the most powerful king. It was committed by the most lowliest of peasants. It was committed by everyone in between. As faithful and as righteous and as good as Daniel's God was, in verse 4, the people were just as unfaithful and just as unrighteous. And they deserve judgment, he says. We deserve it. We deserve what we got. Everything they received was just. In Deuteronomy 28, when God was giving the law to the people, he told them up front that they were going to sin and break the law, and they're going to break the covenant, and that when they broke the covenant, they would have curses that would come upon them. And the curses were intended to obviously draw them to repentance. And some of the curses were infertility and poor crops and disease and defeat. God wants them to turn from their sin and walk in obedience. But there was one curse, one greater punishment that would come if they refused to repent. And they refused. And the final curse of breaking the covenant was exile. They knew it up front. God told them before they ever got to the promised land, this is what will happen to you if you break my covenant. And they didn't care. And they broke it, and they refused, and what happened? They were exiled to Babylon. You see, God always tells the truth. He tells the truth about his character and his promises. He also tells the truth about judgment. If God says you will be judged for your sin, you will be judged for your sin. You cannot escape it. His warnings and threats were not a waste of time. God is gracious and merciful to the people, even though they're stubborn and foolish. And Daniel doesn't try to make excuses for them. Or for himself. He doesn't ignore the offense. He doesn't shift the blame. He doesn't even maintain his own innocence. He owns up to everything. He confesses it all. And he completely identifies with himself, with the people. And says, we've sinned. The people got what they deserved. God is just in everything he does. Even the consequences of sin, he's just. I wonder if you have this sort of honesty about yourself. Do you see the sin in your life? Do you see yourself as Daniel saw himself, as a sinner? Or do you make excuses for your sin? You cover up your sin. Do you blame others for your sin? God, just like that mother, can see through the insincere apology. He can see through the covering up of the guilt. Or do you confess your sin? God, I didn't listen. God, I made myself God over you. God, I worshiped idols. God, I did all this. I was wrong. If left to yourself, you will always shift the blame. But if you're a blame shifter, consider what John writes to the church in 1 John chapter 1 that we read earlier. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. God's word exposes, it lets you see your sin. It breaks you over your sin. It causes you to repent over your sin, to confess it and not excuse it, to expose it and not hide it, to turn from it and not practice it, to see yourself as unrighteous and unholy instead of deluding yourself to think that you are okay, that you are fine on your own, that you are good. When was the last time that you confessed sin to God? Because we all do it. When was the last time you confessed sin to other people? Confess your sins one to another. When was the last time we sat in a room and said to someone, you know what, I sinned against you, and I sinned against her, and I sinned against him, and I sinned against my husband, I sinned against my spouse. When are we confessing our sin? When was the last time you were confronted with evil thoughts or words, actions, and responded in humility when someone confronted you? Yes, that is me. Yes, I am guilty of that. Yes, I deserve God's judgment for that. The Word of God is intended to cut you to the heart like a surgeon, to expose the worst possible infection and pus pocket in your heart and to eliminate it, not to kill you, but to save you. And if you don't read the Word of God, how will you ever have that CAT scan of your spiritual life to know, here's where I sin, here's where I fall short, here's where I need God's help, here's where I need forgiveness? The Word of God reveals every evil thought and deed, and it causes us to cry out to God in repentance. Thankfully, Daniel doesn't end there. It'd be sort of depressing if he did. But he continues on in verse 15. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts. Let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers and Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy and for your own sake. O Lord, make your face to shine upon the sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Notice what Daniel does finally. Finally, he makes a request. He asks God alone for mercy. Even though he'd sinned greatly, even though there was great judgment that had come upon the people, there was still hope. And Daniel asked God, the one who brought him out of Egypt, to give him mercy. You might wonder, we've heard several times about this Exodus story in Daniel chapter 9, why it keeps coming up, why it's so significant. It's because the Exodus is the pivotal event in the life of the people of God. And it becomes the example and the type of all future rescues. Daniel is looking forward to a second, greater, new Exodus, just like God did before, where once again, God will show his mercy and rescue his people from bondage. God said in Deuteronomy 30, if the people repented, if they turned from their sin, if they cried out to God, he would hear them and he would bring them back. And so who's Daniel looking to? He's looking to God. Bring us back. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, one of the most misapplied verses in all the Bible. Rightly applied, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This isn't talking about America. It's talking about the people of God. If God's people confess their sin, he will hear them and he will heal their land. Exile would not have the final word. What has the final word? Mercy has the final word. Grace has the final word. The king, Napoleon, the general and ruler, once had a soldier who committed a crime against the nation, and the soldier was to be executed. And the soldier's mother came to Napoleon and asked for mercy for her son, begging for mercy. And Napoleon responded rather arrogantly to that mother. He said, "Your son does not deserve mercy." And the mother responded to Napoleon, "If he deserved it, it would not be mercy." The nation of Israel doesn't deserve anything. That's why it's mercy. That's why they're calling out to God. And Daniel looks back to the Exodus and says, "You brought us out of Egypt. You were powerful. You did all this for your name's sake. We were guilty. We're sinners. God, turn away your wrath from us. Even though we deserve it, have mercy on us, sinners." God never forgotten his covenant with his people, even though they lived as if they had forgotten about the covenant. He never had. And on what basis does Daniel appeal to God? He appeals to God because of God's name and God's character and God's glory and God's righteousness. God, save us. We're not looking to Babylon. We're not looking to the idols. We're not looking to anything but you. Hear our cry. Hear our pleas. He appeals to God's glory and God's name. God, do this for yourself so that you would receive glory. Whatever you have to do, God, do it. To rebuild your city, to rebuild your people, to rebuild your temple. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you are a part of God's kingdom, if you are reading God's word, if you are growing in relationship with Jesus, when you sin, when you are humbled by your sin, if you pray, you seek God, if you confess and cry out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner, God will hear you, and God will forgive you, and God will restore you every single time. There is no sin too great that is greater than the mercy of God for sinners. He is faithful and just to forgive all of your sins. When you call on someone for mercy, you are saying that you deserve the opposite of what you're asking for. You're admitting I deserve judgment. You are not good. You are not righteous. And you are appealing to God's good character. And he will forgive you because he is forgiving, because that's his character. And he will be kind to you because he is kind. That is his character. Your hope is in the mercy of God in Jesus. Jesus has lived a life for you. He has died a death for you. He stands right now interceding for you in heaven before the throne of God. And he invites you to come close, to come closely through the blood of Jesus Christ, to know that you will not be rejected because of your sin, but you'll be welcomed as a citizen. You'll be welcomed as a friend. You'll be welcomed as a brother. You'll be welcomed as a son. As great as Daniel's was, as great as Daniel's prayer is, Daniel is still a sinner. He needs someone to intercede for him. We all do. And that's why nearly 500 years later, after Daniel, another Israelite is born, a true Israelite, a perfect Israelite. He does not just live a good and righteous life. He lived a perfect life. And like Daniel, he suffered unjustly. And like Daniel, he prayed and interceded for the people in an upper room, not for himself, but for them. And he calls on God to glorify himself through his death. Let your name be great as I die for these people. Let your glory go forth as I rescue these people. God sent him to die a death and to be raised from the dead that we might be able to come close. And even right now, God sent the Spirit of God to live in us and to help us to pray when we cannot pray, that he can utter groanings when we don't even have the words. And even right now, we have Jesus who sits at the right hand of God, the Father, whose work is finished. And what is he doing? He is interceding for you and for me. He is doing what Daniel did. When the accuser makes a bold accusation and a correct accusation about you, Jesus interjects. Do not look at his actions, look at mine. Do not look at his sin, look at my perfection. He continues to intercede for you daily, asking for mercy upon you for the glory of God. Some of you are still in spiritual exile. You still are far from God. Your sin keeps you from him. You might even feel guilty about your sin from time to time, but you have no way of doing anything about it because the wages of missing the mark, the wages of sin is death, and you deserve it and you'll receive it because God's word is sure and truthful. But Jesus Christ died. He died to take all of your sin as far as the east is from the west, to restore you into a right relationship with God. And the invitation to you is the same as it was 3,000 years ago. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin. Ask God to have mercy on you, a sinner, through Jesus. He will hear you and he will save you because he loves you. Some of you feel guilt over your sin, but you excuse it. And you remove it and you ignore it. Jesus doesn't want you to feel guilty about it. He wants to identify it in you. He wants to break you over it. He wants you to recognize the consequences of it. And he wants you daily to throw yourself upon the mercy of God and to look to him to say, to have mercy on me again. I am slow of faith. I am slow to obey. I am quick to sin. Forgive me again. Forgive me again. Forgive me again. Some of you are mothers today, and you are feeling the guilt because you aren't meeting the expectations of your mother. You aren't meeting the expectation of your husband. You aren't meeting the expectation of some other person out there. You feel like you're a failure. You feel like you have done nothing right. Why would God care and love you? The beauty of the gospel is that God loves you unconditionally because of Jesus. So don't look at your failings, mothers. Look at your perfection in Jesus. He has done everything right. Don't look at the expectations of people. Look at the love and the mercy of God that has been showered upon you in Jesus, saying, that's where I find my identity. I might be the worst mom possible, but in Jesus, I am an heir of the kingdom to come. Some of you have very little intimacy with Jesus, very little praise in your life, very little growth as a disciple. And it's not because you do not have zeal or passion. It's not because you don't attend enough worship services. It's because you've ignored the Word of God, the inspired and errant scriptures. Every day, God wants you to open them up. Every day, He wants you to read them, not because it makes you righteous or good, but because it's how you learn about and know the one who is righteous and good. It's how you learn about the God who loves you and has shown mercy to you in Jesus. You know, as a church, we need to ask God to forgive us as a church, right? Because we failed over the years. We failed to love people the way we should. We failed to love God the way we should. We have failed to love our community the way we should. We have failed each other. And God wants us as a church to repent of our sin. How can we call people to repent of their sin in Jesus if we can't repent among ourselves? All who enter into covenant relationship with God through Jesus have become the spiritual children of God. We are part of a better bloodline. The evidence that we are part of Him and His family is through our love and through our obedience to God's commands. God loves us, all His children, and continues to keep His promises to us now, even as we fail Him, just as Israel did. But the beauty of knowing Jesus is that we can come boldly to Him when we fail. We can come confidently to God through Jesus because of His blood, because we know we are not accepted based on what we do, but we are accepted based on what Jesus has done. And we will not be cast out based on what we do either. We will be kept in because of what Jesus has done. When we sin, we can seek restoration with a penitent, humble heart, asking for God's forgiveness and mercy. He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sin. When God forgives us, He sets us free. And when we're set free, we are free indeed. So let us confess to each other our sins. Let us confess to God our sins, that we are sinners, that we deserve the judgment of God, that everything that you know about us is right, God, but we trust in Jesus. We look to Him as our Savior. He has bought us. We are sealed with His Spirit. And so we ask you to hear your children as we pray, that you will hear us offer praise, that you will hear us confess our sin, that you will hear us ask you for mercy. And the promise is that He will hear you every time. And that's good news. Let's pray.